I'm going to the Acts text, both Dorcas or Tabitha, and like all good passages of scripture, this one is multi-layered and rich and clothed in a mystery, wrapped in folds of meaning like garments, some soft like silk, some plain and serviceable for everyday cotton, sturdy and enduring. Some of it might rub against your skin or make you itch, uncomfortable and rough, scriptures like that. And what we're going to do this morning is peel back some of those and take them off one by one and examine them until we remove the one garment that kind of makes your heart beat fast and calls from you a response, like leaping of the depths of you toward the depths of it. And that's probably a little farther than I ought to have pushed that metaphor. Let's start examining some of those garments. First, this is chapter 9 of the book of Acts. And so just a mini lesson in context first. Acts is a book written by whom? Luke. It's written by Luke. Luke writes his gospel, and then he writes a sequel. And that's the book of Acts. And Luke, in his book, in both books, goes out of his way as an author to show the parallel. Jesus of Nazareth, in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, tells the story of Jesus of Nazareth, what he did, what he said, how people responded, and so on. And then in Acts, his disciples do the very same things. The church is Jesus' body in the world. The subtext is not hard to grasp. Is the presence of Jesus in the world now, he's saying. And what he did, they do. And you're meant to go, and we do. And I'm quite sad, actually, that we've not been given more of the book this year in the lectionary, more of the stories that have brought us to this point, because the build-up is quite breathtaking. It really is. Here we have the book of Acts, now the baby church, figuring out day by day how to be the church, how to be Jesus' body in the world. They have no manual, they have no rules, no bylaws, only their memories and one another, and only their willingness to follow their hearts and the Spirit. And the movement goes like this. Luke himself gives us kind of a notice of motion. This is how it's going to happen. He says in chapter 1, as Jesus is about to be taken into heaven, he says, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I'm just going to bet. So geographically what that is you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Those are concentric, expanding circles, and the movement is outward. And so the church begins to grow, and they're asking themselves questions. Who's in? Who's out? Who's included? For whom is this incredible news, this unspeakable grace? That was the question then, and sad to say, in some places it still is today. But this book is pretty clear. It tackles the question head on. First, in chapter 2 is the story of Pentecost, where people from all over the place are there. Each of them hears the good news in her or his own language. That's typical Holy Spirit. That's how she works. Everyone. Always pushing the boundaries. Very spirit. Very spirit. Later in the book, there's a complaint in the church about racial prejudice in the community. Some of them felt that the apostles were treating the Hebrew widows better than the Greek widows. You can read about that in chapter 6, and you find out there the practical ways that the gospel is broader than race and then ethnicity, and they take specific steps to address that. They're learning, right? They're learning. What about sexuality? There's this jaw-dropping story in chapter 8 where a man says, so is there anything keeping me from being baptized? When according to the scriptures, actually, yes, there was. The man is a eunuch. The scriptures clearly say he's not welcome in the kingdom of God. He's an abomination because of his sexuality. He's an outsider. by race, class, and nationality. He says, so is there anything to prevent me from being baptized? And Philip, who is alone with him at this point, might well have said, well, how much time do you have? But it would take a breath, but the man asks the question, Philip gets down out of the chariot and baptizes him. And the circle gets drawn wider. Lastly, the question was, exactly how far do those things go? Is the body of Christ wide enough to welcome those who have caused us grievous harm? Those who have hurt us deeply? Is there room in the circle for them? You'll remember, so Ananias, at the call of God, goes to a blind Saul of Tarsus. The name Saul, responsible for the imprisonment and probably the death of many of his friends, goes to that man because God asked him to, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus sent me to you. And it was only at that moment that scales fell from Paul's eyes. That is the spiriting movement of this book. And you know, when ripples like that start, they go on, and you can feel them moving in politics, in the ethical questions of our public and private lives, and rippling in the liquids of our own bodies, ripples that don't quit and know no bounds. So a couple of things about this particular story that fall into the category for me of things that make people agree. Back in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus raises a young girl from death. Her name was, give it your best shot, Tabitha. He says to her, Tabitha Kumi, which in Aramaic means, Tabitha, get up, little girl, get up. Here is the woman who is raised from death, also called Tabitha. Luke's not being subtle at this point. The story is set in Joppa. Another well-known scripture story set in Joppa, and that people would have associated, the story of Jonah is set there. And that's a story about who's in and who's out. And who's worthy of God's mercy. Luke gives us this woman's Greek name, Dorcas, and her Aramaic name, Tabitha. Does that mean she had meaning for both communities? Remember back when that charge was made against the apostles for favoring the Hebrew widows? Maybe Dorcas Tabitha was one of those who began bridge building between the two communities. Another layer. Have you ever known a Dorcas, a Tabitha, someone who could sew or knit or quilt and who used those talents to comfort and clothe and build bridges and warm people in more ways than one who needed it? I'm pretty sure I told you this story before, but I'm going to tell it again anyway. The last time this text was coming up, I was out of the country. Anyway. And I posted on Facebook, story of Dorcas Tabitha is coming up. What are you doing to my colleague friends who are preaching? And a friend from Ontario got to me and said, I heard about a woman in Sulaco, Ontario, who has made hats for newborns for years. Well, it just happens that Sulaco, Ontario is my hometown. And I know that woman. Very well read, are you? Yeah. Anyway, so her name was Peggy Sanders, and this is what I know about her. Our hometown, Brenda's and mine, was at that time as far as you could drive in that part of Ontario. And north of us is a series of fly-in northern communities. And women from those communities fly to Sioux for the last weeks of their pregnancies. And they were stuck there, very pregnant, away from their communities, away from their families, and it must have been boring and isolating and maybe fearful, I don't know. But Peggy used to go up to the residences where the women stayed and take the women for coffee and for drives and just help pass the time. And then when their babies were born, she gave them little hats and booties and stuff, baby things that she had made. It was lovely. But it was not universally admired. I remember as a teenager, Watching her do that, and I remember lots of eye-rolling and snide remarks about her and what she did, and that was racism, pure and simple. And Peggy just kept on doing it. And she died, I think, last year. And I hope she told the story. I don't know if she did. She herself is a powerful storyteller. I hope she told that story to someone. There's a group, though, I'm told, that in the best tradition of the Book of Acts has taken over from her and now makes those hats and booties. And I don't know if they also do the rest, the personal taking of time and taking her coffee. I hope they do. And that's a very Dorcas kind of thing to do. And I know that you know some Dorcases as well. Just one final thing, maybe two. My question is, what will it be that we leave behind for the people who come after us? It's just a lovely picture. Dorcas has died, and they're all there, and they've brought things that she made for them. I mean, that's just... So, and when we're no longer here, what will be the things that people will say, look what they did for me? What will be the things that people bring in their hands or their hearts when they come to remember you? What will their memories be? What garments, if you will, are you making for others that will clothe them and protect them and warm them after you've gone? This is a bit of an aside, but it's amazing to me how emotional clothing is. Susan is wearing her mother's hat. That's just lovely. I'm wearing my mom's dress. And we just had Saturday, we had a wedding dress show where people, there were dresses there that were, it was just beautiful to see that was so-and-so's dress. And it's just more than that, you know, there's emotion in that. So people came to Dorcas's funeral with clothing that she had made for them. And I don't know what it had meant to them before she died, but now that she was dead, and of course they had no idea what was going to happen, but now that she was gone, it meant so much to them to have something that she had touched, that her hands had stitched. It's like that clothing people have worn as well. I don't know if you've ever had to take care of someone's clothing after they die, but cleaning out closets is perhaps one of the most painful and intimate of all the things you'll have to do. Clothing is extremely emotional. As I said, on Mother's Day, since my own mom died, I wore this dress. It was hers, just for example. Clothing kind of bridges time and geography, and they make bonds that are strange, and they speak of continuing life in a way, a resurrection of sorts. It's no wonder that Scripture uses clothing as a metaphor so often. From Adam and Eve through the white robes in Revelation. Yeah, that would be a great study sometime. Those must have been some of the feelings they brought along with their garments to the upper room where Dorcas rested. So again, the question, what are you making in your life? What gifts are you giving to people that will remain with them when your time is gone? And, of course, as a church, what are we fashioning that will be handed on, a gift to the generation to follow us? There's a lot of prayer and a lot of thought these days about the direction that the church is heading, what will be our future, what form the church will take in coming generations, and what will be our mission in the future. They're good questions. And what will we leave to the kids coming behind us? Some say there will be no future for the church. I don't believe that. Ask Dorcas if life can come out of death. Some people should feel we should pass on exactly what was given to us. No changes, no alterations. The church exactly as it was given to us from our own parents and grandparents. There's a story about little David fighting Goliath, and first he puts on Saul's armor, and it's just way too big for him. And then he just says, no, I don't need that. Is what we're doing now a garment that will fit our children? Has it worn well for us? In any piece of clothing passed on, usually, if the material is sturdy and strong, there have to be alterations. Take off the hem, take it out, take it apart, sew it back together, make a quilt if you have to. In some cases, remake the garment entirely. So what changes do we need to make in this church to fit a new generation so that it protects them, warms them, gives them room to move and grow in the way they need to move? Let them express themselves and empowers them as all good garments are meant to do. And when this generation of church people is gone, what are the things that our children will bring to our funeral, thankful that we made it for them? Whatever we do about the future of the church, we need to take our cue from the Spirit and from the Spirit of this book, and the Spirit who raises up shepherds and leaders ready to risk and move ahead when there is simply no map. The Spirit who generation after generation raises up leaders with exactly the right gifts for the day. Raises up leaders, disciples like Dorcas. You could go a long way to find a better example of church leadership. She was, quote, is full of good works and acts of charity. She was a disciple. She used her gifts to create things of beauty and usefulness, very godlike, to make something from nothing, to take a scrap of material and see in it possibilities and turn it into something unique, to take tiny scraps, not much good by themselves, that normally would clash when put together, but with the quilter's skillful and loving hand, turns it into a crazy quilt or a church. To take something old and worn out and remake it so that it's brand new again. What is more godlike than that? At work right now in the church are individuals and groups, Dorcas, who minister and lead in just those ways. And as we face the future and consider what things we'll leave behind, as gifts to those who come after, by looking in Dorcas' direction, we won't be far off the pattern. May God bless you as you think about these things. Amen. Praise God with our offering now.